Well, hello there, and welcome back to our Revelation Study Podcast. Today we are in the middle of the book. We're in chapter 10, and we're actually kind of in the middle of the second sevenfold vision dealing with the trumpets. And in our last session, we looked at the first five trumpets in their completeness, and now we're in the middle of the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel has sounded his trumpet, and at the end of chapter 9, we got a chance to see some the judgment of mankind. And it ends in verse 20, with the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so it ends with a pretty strong, harsh statement of judgment for those that refuse to repent of their sins, the sin in particular of idolatry. In chapter 10, the vision shifts for us, and we see an angel. Now, one of the challenging pieces about Revelation is that every angel that we see doesn't have a name. And so many times it's just this angel and this angel and this angel, or another angel appeared. And very few times in the book of Revelation do we get an angel that has a very full, complete description of what it looks like and what it does. Usually it's just, here's what it does, and it moves on. But in chapter 10, we get this angel, and it's a unique angel. It says in verse 1, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." And this mighty angel, no one else in the book of Revelation is described as a mighty angel. So this angel is set apart from the rest. And what we realize is, as the description of this angel unfolds, it's given almost divine attributes. In fact, some have looked at this and said, wow, this must be in some way, some kind of form of Christ. And the reality is no, because in Revelation, Jesus is never referred to as an angel. He's separate from his creation, obviously, because he's fully God. So here we've got this unique angel, this mighty angel. And listen to how he's described. It says he was robed in a cloud. We know from the book of Daniel, as well as earlier in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ comes in his second coming on the clouds. We know that back in the book of Exodus, clouds represented God's presence and glory. And so he filled the tabernacle with a cloud. He led the Israelites through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So when we hear this angel is robed in a cloud, he comes with divine authority. It's not that he himself is divine, but that he comes with divine authority. In addition, it says he's got a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. So again, all descriptions that you could easily, well, that sounds like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But again, what we're understanding is that this angel comes with the divine authority of God, but is not God himself. So he's coming with this divine authority. And in verse 2, it says that he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And you go, whoa, what is all that, right? So we're going to take that apart. So this scroll that he's holding, throughout Scripture, what we understand is that when there are scrolls, it is God's word. It is God speaking. We have an example of this in Ezekiel. We have an example of this right here in Revelation with the previous sevenfold vision of the seals and the scroll that was sealed with them. So here we have another little scroll, and we don't know quite yet what this little scroll says or what this purpose of this little scroll is, but we're going to find out soon. But we know that he has it. So we know that in some way God's going to be speaking, right? And he says that he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And what we realize is that in doing so, it says that this angel in some fashion, or at very least the message, the word that's going to come out of the scroll is going to have dominion over the whole land. It's going to cover the whole earth, right? So the word of God is in some way probably going to go out, and we'll find that out again in just a second. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. If we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, right before or right around the time that God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, there's this moment where Israel gathers around the base of Mount Sinai. And rather than God speaking to Moses and then to the people through Moses, God speaks directly to him. He speaks directly from the mountain, and it comes in this thunderous sound and lightning and smoke and fire. And it says that Israel is just absolutely terrified, standing at the base of Mount Sinai. And so they say, Moses, never again let God speak to us in this way. You go up and you talk to him and then tell us what he said. So what we understand is that this thunderous sound is the voice of God. This is a big cue for us to understand that God is about to speak in some fashion, right? So the seven thunders spoke, and in verse 4 it says, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So in some fashion, John gets to hear what and understand what these seven thunders spoke, but unfortunately, we don't get to hear it. That's one of those moments where we're going to have to get to heaven and go, Lord, I want to know what the voice from heaven said, the seven thunders. What did that mean? So John doesn't write it down, but then in verse 5, we get a little more description. It says, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. So in the book of Daniel, towards the very end, we have a similar picture of an angel who comes and he raises up his right hand and he swears, just like this angel does, here it says he swore by him who lives forever and ever. The angel in Daniel does the similar thing and gives a message. And so now what we have is this idea that this message is going to be true and solid, right? It's been sworn upon by God himself. There's no way this can go back. There's no way that it's not true. And what this angel declares in all of this is that there will be no more delay. And so he's here pictured as having this open scroll, this little scroll. You go, man, I want to know what's on it. We know that God's about to speak or is speaking. And we know now that there's going to be no delay in it, that this is going to happen. So verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so remember, we're in the sixth trumpet right now, and we're going to be moving into the seventh trumpet in a little bit. What happens in the seventh trumpet? Well, Jesus returns. It's the coming of the new creation, but we're not there yet, right? But there's going to be no more delay. That's going to come very soon. There's an urgent mission, though, that has to be accomplished, right? And that mission is revealing the mystery of God that was announced to his servants, or the apostle, or I'm sorry, servants, the prophets. And so the message that has come through the prophets is that God is redeeming the world, redeeming creation, redeeming mankind through Jesus Christ. And that mystery is being revealed. And there's no more delay on this. It's going to happen. It is happening. All is unfolding even as we speak. Verse 8, it says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So John's given this command to go and take the scroll. So God speaks and says, go take this scroll from this angel who's standing on the sea and on the land, who has dominion over everything. Verse 9, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. Now, what's interesting is this same kind of event takes place in the book of Ezekiel. At the beginning of it, when Ezekiel begins his prophetic career, God says, here, take this scroll and eat it. It's going to taste like honey in your mouth, and it's going to sour your stomach. And you go, okay, what does that mean, that it's going to sour your stomach? It's going to be sweet, though, in your mouth. Well, what we know is that for Ezekiel, he is being given the role or the task to go and prophesy, to speak God's word. And that word is going to be sweet in one sense, but it's also going to be sour. So it'll bring hope and joy and comfort. At the same time, it's going to bring judgment, and it's going to bring the law, and people are not going to like it. And it's going to be hard for the prophet, right? There will be times when what he speaks, everybody will be pleased with, and at other times what he speaks, many people will not be happy with. And John is given the same kind of task here. He says, take and eat this scroll, and it's going to be sweet, and it's going to be sour. So verse 10, it says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So it does exactly what the angel tells him it's going to do. And then finally, verse 11, last verse of this chapter. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Sorry. So what we have here is this message of from God, this word of God, and this tiny little scroll. And you go, well, what's on it? And what we're beginning to see is that this message is actually the message that John is receiving in Revelation. This is not a message that is meant to be held onto or kept. Rather, it's a message that's meant to be proclaimed that these things are happening. There will be no more delay, and such things have to happen. It's not an option. So it's a message really of revelation, which drives us back to Christ Jesus and his salvation. Now you wonder, okay, so this is the entirety of chapter 10, and it doesn't seem like we got very far with things now that we're at the end of it. And the reality is chapter 10 sets us up for chapter 11, one of the more challenging chapters in the book of Revelation because there are so many varying interpretations of chapter 11. But what it's really setting up is that there's a message that God needs to get out. God wants to proclaim this mystery or hidden secret needs to be proclaimed, needs to be revealed through John and through the church and through God's word. So it's got to get out. And it sets up chapter 11 because in chapter 11, we have a picture of the church as two witnesses who do exactly this. They go out and they begin to proclaim the message that Christ is our Savior. And we're going to see that in just a second here in chapter 11. All right, so chapter 11, like I said, is one of those books or one of those chapters that's a little challenging because of all the different interpretations. But hopefully as we kind of wade through it, we're going to get a better sense of how it all works together. So let me give it a read here. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to shut up the heavens, so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. So let's take this apart, because there's a lot there. There's measuring, there's dates, there's months, there's days, there's people dying, people coming back to life, and you go, what in the world is going on? So let's just kind of tear into it, and it'll be helpful to understand kind of what is what all this means. So John is told to measure out the temple. And it's an event that's actually been carried out before in prophetic visions, such as in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Zechariah measures the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel measures the temple. But all three of these prophetic acts emphasize God's protection and restoration of the temple or the city and of God's people here in Revelation. So wherever they measure out, that area of measurement then falls under God's protection. So in this case, John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But then in verse 2, it says, exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, or those that are not part of God's family, right? So this outer court of the temple, this so-called court of the Gentiles, is not measured. Thus, it's not protected by God. And it's symbolic of the pagan nations that are going to war against God's people. So it sets us up to understand who's going to fall under God's protection and who's not. We're also offered some chronology in this chapter, but we've got to recognize that it's still symbolic, and it's not to be taken literally and counted out per se. It says that the Gentiles are going to trample on the holy city, and the holy city is a reference to God's people, for 42 months. Now, this is a time period in which the church will experience what we call the tribulation. This is a great persecution and hardship for the church. At the same time, God will send his witnesses. And here we see the church pictured as two witnesses to prophesy for 1,260 days. This is the same time period as 42 months, and is meant to be understood as happening at the same time as the tribulation. So God tells John, measure out the temple and make sure you get the altar and where all the worshipers are. So make sure that you measure around all of God's people so that his protection comes upon them. Exclude the Gentile courts, because this is where the pagan nations are. God's protection will not be for them. And it says that these pagan nations are going to trample on the city or God's people for 42 months or 1,260 days. At the same time as they are trampling on God's people or creating the situation of the tribulation for God's people are going to have a mission. And that mission is to bear witness or testify to Jesus Christ. So the two witnesses come in the tribulation, and they give testimony to Jesus Christ. These witnesses are seen, in addition, as the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And this pulls on a vision in Zechariah of Israel as two olive trees under the watchful eyes of the Lord. And here in Revelation, this carries over to the whole church under the watchful and protective eye of the Lord, where they will carry out their priestly duties in sacrificial humility, which is making sure that the witness and testimony is going out. The two witnesses have powers, and fire comes from their mouths, shutting up the rains. These are all powers that they are ascribed, turning water to blood. And all these things have their origins in the Old Testament and the way that God protected and used the prophets. For example, Elijah was protected by fire and able to stop the rain, and Moses was able to turn water to blood. So it's connecting the Old Testament prophets to the mission of the church in the church age. These two things are not mutually exclusive. They're actually working together. What you see back in the Old Testament through the prophets in these miraculous ways, you're going to see here with the church. Now, here's the key to understanding this. It's not that the church is actually going to literally stop up the heavens or turn water to blood and see fire coming out of their mouths and things like that. It's all pulling on those real life events from the Old Testament to say that same kind of power, that same kind of protection is going to be around God's people during the church age as they, these two witnesses, proclaim the message of God. Now, the death of the two prophets comes at the hand of the beast of the abyss, or Satan. And we saw this guy introduced back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, as the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, there was a star that fell from the sky, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and he opened it, and demons came out. So the death of the two prophets comes at the hand of the beast of the abyss, or Satan, and they will be killed, and they will be left out for 3.5 days. And this is a reminder of the whole time of tribulation or the New Testament era. That's what that 3.5 days represents, is the whole time of the tribulation. At the end of this time period, right, so the 3.5 days, 42 months, the 1260 days, the church will be raised. So at the end of the tribulation, when the pagan nations are all done trampling on God's people, and God's people during that exact same time have given witness and testified to Jesus Christ before the world, have been put to death, at the end of that, they will be raised. And they will be raised in the same fashion as Christ. They experience a death and a resurrection just like Jesus. And this accords with what Paul says in his letters. It accords with what Jesus says in his Gospels. The reality of this vision is that in the church age, at any one time, the church is both being trampled and raised. And so, you know, for the last 2,000 plus years, we've been living in the church age since the day of Pentecost. And the church has experienced this level of trampling or tribulation. And Christians have been dying because of it, being martyred because of their faith, and at the same time being raised up with Christ through their faith. So all of these things have been unfolding since Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit was sent upon the church. So God then calls the witnesses, the church, up to heaven. This is what we would understand as the rapture, right? They're caught up in the air. This is the rapture. I know sometimes in Lutheran theology, we don't talk about raptures because the evangelical world has really grabbed it and used it in a way that is not necessarily, I think, accurate to the way that Scripture describes it. So when we think about the rapture, most of the time we think about this event in which Christians up and disappear. So you're driving down the road in your car, and all of a sudden you disappear because you've been raptured, and perhaps the other friend, your friend sitting next to you, wasn't a Christian. He doesn't get to be raptured, and now the car's out of control and it goes crashing, or you know, the pilot in the airplane and half the people on the airplane disappear and their clothes are left, and everybody's like, "What's going on?" And it's this weird moment. But that's not actually how Scripture describes the rapture. The rapture comes with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that calls the rapture, calls his people up. And it does describe this in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. So here in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So what's interesting is in this section of Scripture, the rapture is described as the dead rising first, and then everybody else who is alive being caught up with Christ, not people who are alive all of a sudden being caught up and disappearing from everyday life. It just doesn't work necessarily that way. The way that Scripture tells it is different than I think the way that, you know, kind of pop culture Christianity has portrayed the rapture. So we've got the rapture taking place. God's people are caught up, and a great earthquake then erupts, collapsing the city and striking fear in the inhabitants. Again, a sign of God's judgment. And the result is that some actually do give glory to God in this moment, possibly indicating that some may repent and come to faith again at this point. This then concludes the second woe announced by the eagle that was announced earlier. Back in chapter 8, it said, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So we've gotten through two of the woes. The first woe was with the fifth trumpet, where Satan is given the key and the demons are released to attack those who do not have the seal of God. The second woe is the two witnesses who come upon the earth to proclaim the message and of Christ, to testify to him. And they see the two witnesses, the church, then raised up from the dead. And again, it says in verse 10 of chapter 11, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And ultimately, in verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. And the question is, why 7,000? Why 7,000 people? Is it a literal number? And no, it is probably not a literal number. We're not going to see a city collapse and go, oh, look at that, exactly 7,000 people died. Again, numbers in Revelation mean something. And the number seven is this kind of number of completion, right? We have 7 days of creation. It took 6 days to create it. God rested on the seventh, and everything was complete after that. So this 7,000 is kind of a complete number of people. Obviously, it's not everybody, because there's still some left to be able to repent. But this is the end of the second woe, and we anticipate the coming of the third woe, which finishes out the rest of the chapter. So now we get a chance to conclude the chapter with the seventh trumpet blast. It begins in verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And you want to sing Handel's Messiah because of that, right? Forever and ever. I'm not going to sing for you guys anymore. So this is an exciting moment. This is the second coming of Christ. This is when he ushers in the fullness of his kingdom and his reign, and the new creation is on its way. It says in verse 16, "And the 24 elders," those are the elders that we saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation, "who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" So this is the reign of Jesus Christ. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So this great, you know, song breaks out in heaven, because now Christ has returned. He has ushered in his reign. This is good news for those who are sealed in God, by God and in Christ. And it is a powerful moment. Now, if you think back to the first sevenfold vision, we said that these visions are cyclical. We're going to see the same events from different perspectives. And in the first sevenfold vision, what we got was the opening of the seventh seal. And when it opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so you have this kind of rest, the Sabbath rest that comes for God's people. But right before that, and in the sixth seal, we get this promise in verse 17 of chapter 7. It says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we get one picture of the coming of Christ and the rest that he brings in the first sevenfold vision of the seals. Now we get a different picture. Again, we turn the diamond, so to speak, and we're looking at it from a slightly different facet. Now we see the reign of Jesus Christ. First, we saw the shepherd who brings his people in and gives them rest. Now we see God in Jesus Christ coming and reigning. His kingdom now rules. And it concludes this verse, verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." Again, all things that if you've read the Old Testament, you suddenly go, oh, that makes a lot, you know, I've heard that before. So here's what we need to understand. You know, God's temple's opened up and the ark is there, and the ark is was a symbol of God's presence. And it was also the place where, you know, God's, the sacrifice for God's people and their sins was made, and blood was placed on the mercy seat. So it's kind of a really powerful place, right? Well, the original ark was most likely destroyed with the first temple, according to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 3:16. And so this reappearance of the ark in God's temple is a great comfort to all of God's people. In other words, everything that was destroyed is now being put back the way it should be. And so the seven trumpet blows, and we see Christ come and usher in his reign. We'll get another couple of pictures of this as we continue to move through the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, we're not going to jump into it in this session, but we will in our next session. Chapter 12 introduces what's called the interregnum, or this kind of interlude in the midst of all of the sevenfold visions. Suddenly, we kind of hit the pause button, and we see a whole new set of visions that will help us understand better what's going on a spiritual level with the church, with Satan, with the demons, and God and Christ Jesus. And that will then give us information to help us understand the final sevenfold vision of the bowls or censers that are poured out. As always, I want to thank you for joining us. And if you have any thoughts, questions, or comments, you can always email me at cordrayj@trinityklein.org. Thank you, guys.